All right, gentlemen, I welcome you back tonight to our study of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We're in lesson number 7. I've called this part 1 of the report from Thessalonica. There will be a second part to that, which will be our next lesson coming up in a couple of weeks. But we need to think about where we're at, first of all, in this letter. Where are we in the midst of this letter of 1 Thessalonians? You remember I've said a number of times that Paul is rehearsing his first time being there, or I guess his only time being there, when he was there and preached the gospel, and the people, some of the people there believed, and he was then forced away from the city. And he's been rehearsing that. He's been talking about what he and his team were doing, specifically in chapter 2. Talking about how they have received a message, not from men, but from God. Okay? A divine message. Okay? They had embraced the message of Paul and his team, not as a message, a philosophical message from other people, but had embraced it as something they saw as divine. They saw it as something that came from the mouth of God himself. It came as a message which was transformative in its basic content. The gospel of Jesus Christ is transformative. Now, for a Jew, that would have been interesting. For Paul to say that sort of thing in the face of a Jew who had come to faith in Christ is quite fascinating. Because, remember, the Jews believed they had a divine message from God. They were the ones who had the law and the prophets and the writings. They had the fullness of the Tanakh that had been given to them. And so for these Jews who believed in Christ to receive the message of Jesus as a divine message is to imply that it's continuing that message that God had given them in the Old Testament, that Paul was bringing a continuing message of what it was that God was doing. In this case, specifically in relationship to Christ, specifically in relationship to Jesus. And so Paul is commending them for the fact that they had believed this message and that it had begun to transform their very lives, which is what a divine message should do. A divine message should transform lives. It should radically alter the existence of a person that embraces it, especially, and this is the key part here, especially in the face of opposition, especially in the face of people pushing back against the fact that you believe these things. Now, I'm going to come back to that in a minute, but just bear with me. These were a set of life-changing truths that had forced their entire lives to be different. And Paul reminds them of these things because he wants to say to them, listen, the message that we've delivered to you, that you embrace, the message of Jesus as the Christ, is a message from God. It is a divine message. We are just the messengers. But when I, Paul, bring more of this revelation in the rest of this letter, you need to see it as a continuing of the divine message. You need to see it as a continuation of what God has revealed and given to me that I can impart to you. So Paul's been rehearsing his and his team's first coming to Thessalonica, and more specifically, what had happened with the Thessalonians embracing that message, with the Thessalonians saying, yes, we believe this Jesus is the Christ. It's a divine message. It's a message that had begun to transform their lives. But now, when we get to verse 17 of chapter 2, and this would be one of those places where I think the chapter breaks really ought to be changed. If we ever had a chance to do that, we never will. But if we ever had a chance for the chapter breaks to be changed, I'd do it here. The beginning of verse 17, I would make a part of chapter 3. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face. Okay, let's just stop there for a second. Paul says he and his team were torn away, and the obvious implication of that is that they were forcibly ejected from the city. Now, again, when I say forcibly ejected, I mean in the sense that when they had been arrested and beaten, but then released because they realized, the authorities realized that they didn't have the authority to do that over Paul. Nonetheless, the believers there had escorted Paul and Timothy and Silas out of the city for their protection. And so in a way, Paul is saying, we were forced out of the city. The persecution that came upon us tore us away from the city, and we were forced to flee. And then, you remember, they went on to Berea. So in one sense, when Paul says we were torn away, he means we were torn away physically from you. But there's another way, I think, that Paul is really meaning this phrase. Not only was Paul and his team torn away from the city, but more importantly, Paul and his team were torn away from people that they had come to love. People that they now had a unique, intimate relationship with, a fellowship with in Christ Jesus. See, because this is what the gospel does. The gospel takes people and it brings them together with a unique family relationship. Under God as Father, we become part of a family which, regardless of our station in life, no matter what our background is, we have a sense of kinship now that is far greater than any human kinship that you can really have. I mean, there are people that are very, very different from you, and nonetheless, you feel this closeness to them because of the work of Christ in you. A commonality of faith in Christ produces a commonality between the people in the church. And Paul and his team are saying, we were torn away from you. We never got a chance to continue the relationship that we had. We never got a chance to continue to talk with you about the things of God and to disciple you and to grow together in our trust in Christ. We never had the opportunity to do that. We were torn away. I mean, imagine if somebody said to you that you could no longer be a part of Grace Fellowship Baptist Church. You couldn't come here anymore. How would you feel? How would you feel about that? You can't come here anymore. You can't see the people there. It should be, if it's not, but I would be concerned, but it should be devastating. These are people that you love. They may be very different from you, but you've grown to know them and love them and have a common worship. When you gather together with the people and worship with them, it produces a kinship that's not easily broken. And so when Paul says we were torn away, what he means is that he was having to flee the city without having a chance to even say goodbye to his friends. But he does say we were torn away from you for a short time. And the implication of that, of course, is that Paul believed he was going to go back. Paul believed that at some point he was going to go back. You can imagine that after the team left from Thessalonica, headed off to Berea, and after they had such success in the city of Berea, it's very possible that Paul and his team thought, well, maybe I ought to go back to Thessalonica. But they probably didn't immediately because they thought, well, yeah, let's let it cool down there first. And so they headed south. But we know that by the time they got to Athens, Paul was beginning to question, we want to go back. And so Paul wanted to go back and pick up where he had left off with these new believers. Now, he says in verse 18, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. Now, that's an interesting phrase. Satan hindered him. Now, I want to suggest to you that Paul is not in any way arguing that Satan was successful in and of himself to plan and hinder Paul from returning to Thessalonica. This doesn't fit with Paul's basic theological understanding of things. I mean, you can't read the letters of Paul and get the impression that Paul believes that Satan, having a will and decree of his own, can frustrate the plans of God. I don't think Paul would believe that for one minute. So when he says that Satan hindered us, it's probably much more likely that what Paul meant is that Satan was the instrument that God used or that God had purposed or allowed to hinder him from returning back to Thessalonica. That Paul's not arguing that Satan was effective in preventing the team from getting back by throwing up roadblocks or that sort of thing in the way that would have caused issues for Paul and his team, but rather, probably, just that God had allowed Satan, as part of his ordained plan for the team, had allowed Satan to hinder Paul. Now, there could have been a number of ways that Satan could have done that. First, he could have kept up the opposition in Thessalonica against the believers there, such that Paul's returning to the city may have been dangerous for him. It may have caused greater persecution in the city, and Paul may have been concerned that he didn't want his friends there in Thessalonica, these new believers in Christ, to be persecuted more by him returning. That's certainly a possibility. Or another possibility is that Satan may have used other kinds of circumstances. He may have put other roadblocks in Paul's way that Paul would have had to deal with, which would have hindered him from going back, such as financial constraints or sicknesses or some other kinds of things that would have kept Paul from going there. Again, I'm not suggesting that Paul is saying that Satan actually hindered the plans of God. Satan cannot do that. But rather that Satan was the instrument that God would use to send Paul to Corinth rather than back to Thessalonica. In other words, Paul's desire, his footsteps were to go back to Thessalonica, but God's plans were for Paul to continue south into Corinth. And so I don't think Paul is arguing that Satan is successfully hindered him, but only was the means or the instrument that God himself would have ordained in order to keep him from going back. Which leads us then to verse 19 and 20, the last two verses of the chapter. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. All right. Think about what it is that Paul says. We think of this word boasting as a pejorative. In fact, we often think of it as a sinful idea to boast. Pride goeth before a fall. We think of pride being one of the seven deadly sins, and we think, well, we're not supposed to be proud of anything. But there is a positive sense to this word. We've talked about this before, but it's important to consider it here. Paul is boasting, or he considered as it a crown of boasting, that the Thessalonians have come to faith in Christ, that there has been a church established in the city of Thessalonica. And so Paul has a sense of pride, but it's not a negative sense of pride. It's not a sinful sense of pride. It's a positive, biblical sense of pride in which Paul says that it is a work of God that has been accomplished through him. Paul can boast by saying, yes, I preached the gospel in that place. Yes, I'm the one who went to that place. But his boasting is not in his own abilities. His boasting is in what God accomplished through him when he went. He was the means by which the Thessalonians came to faith. Satan was the means by which God hindered Paul from returning to Thessalonica. But Paul was the means that God had used to cause faith to come about in the Thessalonians. So Paul's boasting, his crown of joy, is in knowing that when he went there, that they had come to faith in Christ, and he had had a small part to play in that. Now that's something to be proud of, quote unquote, right? Just like we're proud of our children when they do good, or when we're proud of ourselves and something that we've accomplished, not in the sense of bragging about it, calling attention to ourselves and becoming self-centered, but rather a sense in which we say, this is a good thing that God has done. I have done something in obedience, and God has accomplished something through it. That's what Paul means. And he calls the Thessalonians his crown of boasting. It's a reward in his heart. He feels this sense of accomplishment, a contentment in knowing that there are people in the city of Thessalonica who believe the gospel message and have come to faith. You might say it this way. Paul is content of the fact that the elect of God in Thessalonica have in fact come to faith. They've heard the message and believed. And Paul could say, I had a little bit to do with that. And so you are, for me, important because I preached to you in obedience to what God had sent me out to do, in obedience to what Christ had sent me out to do. I came to Thessalonica and I preached and you believed. And the result of that is something now that will last into eternity. And that's a crown of boasting for the Apostle Paul. He's, again, as I said earlier, he sees the Thessalonians as kin, as part of the same family. And so for him, he can say, these people in Thessalonica, they are part of my family. I have boasting over them. They belong to the same family I belong to in God, that I belong to in Christ. And so he has this crown of boasting over them. They are his glory and joy because they represent in a tangible way the whole reason for Paul traveling to Macedonia with the gospel. They're the living embodiment of why Paul preached. His message did not fall on deaf ears. God had done remarkable things with his message. There were elect people there. And so Paul is not boasting in himself. He's boasting in what it is that God has purposed to do through him. And the Thessalonians are the result of that. So, as we get to the end of chapter 2, we see Paul having rehearsed when he went there, what was accomplished, the divine message that was received by the Thessalonians, and the fact that they had come to faith in the midst of opposition. Paul having been torn away from them, that's okay, because they're still his crown and joy. But now we come to chapter 3. And we turn now to a new way of thinking about where Paul was going to go. He says, therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. Okay. Paul decides, while he and the team are at Athens, at some point while in Athens, to send Timothy back to get a report. Now, you will notice that he himself does not return. And that would be a natural question for us to ask. Why not? Why doesn't Paul himself go back to Thessalonica? There's probably a number of reasons why. We know already, as I said earlier, that Satan hindered him from going that way. But that hindrance could have been on the basis of a number of things. Perhaps Paul believed, as I said earlier, that the danger was great, even the danger to his own life in going back to Thessalonica. And so he may have decided not to go back because he felt that there could be danger involved. Although I don't think Paul's ever really been concerned about danger to his own life. Okay, we'll come back to that in a minute. Or maybe Paul was being specifically pulled further south away from Athens. Maybe it's possible that God had purposed for him to go away from Athens to Corinth rather than back north, to a new ground to travel on, to establish a church in a new place, particularly in the city of Corinth. So, in any event, Paul decides to continue south, because it could very well be that he was being pushed in that direction. Another possibility, of course, is that Paul simply trusted Timothy to the point where sending Timothy back would be perfectly fine. Now, I'll come back to that particular thought in a second. Paul was concerned about the church in Thessalonica. What caused his concern? What raised the concern so much in him for him to want to send Timothy back, or even to go back himself, but worst case, to send Timothy back? I think one of the answers is his encounter with the Athenian philosophers. Remember that when Paul was in Athens, he wandered around the city and he saw the paganism of the city, all of the false gods of the city, even an altar to an unknown god. And Paul confronted the Athenian philosophers on Mars Hill. And reasoned with them or attempt to reason with them, even going so far as to suggest that he, Paul, knew who this unknown God was. This unknown God was, of course, Yahweh, who had come in flesh in Jesus Christ. He knew that God. They did not, of course, because they were pagans, following every imaginable idol under the sun. But he knew who God was. It's very possible, in my mind, that as Paul is encountering these Athenian philosophers, that it would raise concern for him about those in Thessalonica. Because the paganisms of Athens would not be that much different than the paganisms in Thessalonica. And Paul then would be concerned about the fledgling novice believers there up in Athens. He would be concerned about the fact that those Thessalonians would not be deeply discipled in their faith, and the paganisms around them would distract them from the true faith, and they may apostatize. So it could be as Paul gets deeper and deeper into Greece and comes across more and more of the paganisms of ancient Greece, he feels more and more concern for those believers who have trusted Christ and are trying to avoid the paganisms around them and hold fast to the faith in Christ. And so while he's at Athens and while he's having his discussions with the philosophers at Mars Hill, it may have been the thing that gave him the impetus to send Timothy back north. Send Timothy back to a place to get a report. Now let's talk a little bit about Timothy and why Timothy was a good choice for the Apostle Paul to send. Now you remember, Timothy was converted by Paul on his first missionary journey. When Paul arrived in the city of Lystra on his first missionary journey in the central part of Asia Minor, he encountered this young man, brought him to faith in Christ, but left him there at Lystra as he returned back to Antioch. But then on his second missionary journey, the missionary journey that we're on right at this moment while this letter was written, he picks up Timothy from Lystra and brings him with him on as they travel into Macedonia and on to Thessalonica. Now, Timothy becomes, over time, a strong confidant of the Apostle Paul. Paul mentors this young man. The teaching style of the first century, the rhetorical teaching style of the first century, was a mentor-protege approach. The Apostle Paul himself was familiar with this approach. He was a disciple of Rabbi Gamaliel, and he was learning under Gamaliel, and then he was with the intention of going out as a standalone rabbi on his own, drawing disciples to himself and teaching them and sending them out. That was the style. Even Jesus himself was called rabbi and had disciples. He was often called teacher because he had a group of men who were following him. And as we know, when Jesus' public ministry was over, he then sent out his disciples into the world to carry on his own mission. So Paul would have been very familiar with this, and he would have taken Timothy to be his protege. Now, there were many others, I think, who were involved in Paul's ministries. We think about the number of people who Paul knew personally and closely that he may have mentored. Barnabas, Silas, Aquila and Priscilla, Apollos, Titus. There were probably a number of people that would have considered themselves the disciples of Paul in the sense of a master-student relationship. All of these people, of course, were disciples of Christ primarily, as Paul would have undoubtedly taught them. But Timothy rises to the top of all of that, becomes the primary protege of the Apostle Paul. And we know that for a couple of reasons. Timothy is mentioned as the co-author of a number of Paul's letters, including this one. Timothy himself is sent, you remember, back to one of the most prestigious and important or influential churches of Asia Minor. That is the church at Ephesus. And when he is sent there, we discover that he is, from Paul's letters to him, we discover that he is there to mentor that church, to establish it, to establish its leadership and to establish its structure, its theology, and so forth. And so Timothy is given a great responsibility as a protege of Paul. So it would appear that Timothy is one of the most significant protégés of the Apostle Paul. So even at this point, very early in Timothy's discipleship under Paul, Paul considers him to be authoritative enough, strong enough in the faith, discipled enough under Paul to go back to Thessalonica and to exhort and encourage the church in that place. In fact, you will notice it says in verse 2 that he was to establish and exhort the Thessalonians in their faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. He sent them there for that purpose. Now, I want to pause and note something here. There is a progression of understanding in the New Testament in terms of the totality of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It doesn't all come out on day one. You know, there's a lot of people today who think that what Paul should have done is been converted. This is the 21st century model, right? Paul should have been converted, gone back to Tarsus, learned everything he could about Jesus, and then sat down and wrote out a systematic theology. You know, like Calvin's commentaries, 26 volumes or however many volumes are in it, of all the things of Christ that he had come to know, and simply put them down on paper, and then that way we could refer to him. But that's not how it worked. That's not how the New Testament unfolds, how the totality of understanding unfolds. If you take all of the books of the New Testament and lay them out chronologically in order, right? James, and then possibly Galatians and the Synoptic Gospels, the book of Acts, and then the epistles of Paul, and then the epistle of Jude, and then some of the non-Pauline epistles like Peter and John, and then the Apocalypse of John, and then at the very end, the Gospel of John written from Ephesus. If you lay it out chronologically, you will see a great flow, a rising flow of understanding of theology through it. You will see a greater and greater sense of what has been revealed to the church through time. It wasn't as though it just automatically fell out of the sky and everybody understood it right away. If you compare, for example, James as a letter at the very beginning of the New Testament era to the Gospel of John at the very end, you see a very different view of theology and Christology. There's so much more understood by John as he writes his letter than what James includes in his. There's this unfolding. So Timothy going back to Thessalonica is not necessarily to go back to answer every theological and Christological question that the Thessalonians would have had. That's not why Paul is sending him back, I don't think. I think Paul is sending Timothy back in order to exhort them and encourage them to stay faithful. But he doesn't have, Timothy that is, doesn't have the answer to every question. He has not been discipled far enough. In fact, if you think about it, Timothy hasn't had much in the way of discipleship at this point. He came to faith under Paul on the first missionary journey, and the second missionary journey, maybe a year later, more likely 6 to 9 months later, when Timothy then rejoins Paul and goes with him across to Macedonia. We're not talking about much time. We're talking about a young man who comes to faith in Christ and about a year later is being sent off to Thessalonica to exhort and encourage the Thessalonians. Now, Paul must have seen something in this young man. I don't doubt that. He saw something fantastic that the Spirit of God had done in young Timothy. But I don't think Paul is assuming that Timothy is going to go as a theologian. And one of the evidences of that is this letter. Because when Timothy comes back and gives his report, he has questions from the Thessalonians that he himself could not answer. And so he brings them back to the apostle. And the apostle then sends this letter with the answer to those questions. Timothy was certainly an important man, even at this point, a protege of the apostle Paul. But we need to keep in perspective exactly who he is and why he was important. Paul sent him back, I think, simply because Paul believed he could trust him. Paul would send him back as a representative of himself. Timothy was not going back as an apostle. He was never an apostle. Paul never considered Timothy to be one called out specifically by Christ. He was called out by the Spirit of God to be a believer, that's true, but he was not an apostle. He didn't have an apostolic call. But when he went to Thessalonica, he would go with the delegated authority of the Apostle Paul, and thus he could speak to the Thessalonians with a certain amount of authority, a delegated authority that would come to him from Paul, having come from the apostle, but he would not go as the primary theologian of the church, which the Apostle Paul was. He would go simply as the protege of that man. You remember, I thought about this later. Jesus sent out his disciples, you remember, during the course of his public ministry. He told them to go out to the other cities and to tell them about himself. But if you read those stories, you remember just how little those disciples really understood when Jesus sent them out. Because they did not yet have a full and robust discipleship that would eventually come when the Spirit fell, but also as they began to think through all of what it was that was revealed by God in the Old Testament as it applied to Christ. So Timothy goes with the full assurance of the Apostle Paul, but not as a substitute for the Apostle Paul. He would be a great choice, but he would not be Paul. But there's another reason I think that Paul would send him rather than going back himself. And that is that Timothy, not being the leader of the team, could arrive in Thessalonica and fly under the radar, if you will. Now, that's extremely anachronistic because there was no such thing as radar back in those days. But he could fly under the radar, as we understand that term to mean, right? He could come to town. He could go to the homes of the believers. He could gather with them. He could listen to them. He could pray with them. He could exhort them and encourage them to remain faithful. He could try to answer some of their questions and then write the rest of them down and take them away. He could do that without getting the notice, per se, of the leadership in the town. He could sneak in the way. If Paul came back, look, if Paul showed up in Thessalonica, Paul and Silas, I should say, showed up in Thessalonica, what do you think the reaction of the city leaders would have been? Well, the reaction would have been, you people are a problem, and there would have been much consternation. Timothy could go on behalf of Paul without having that issue. So he could go as a very close and confident, very close friend and confidant to Paul, but he could also go under the radar, if you will. As I said a minute ago, I'm fully convinced that Timothy went as an extension of the authority of the Apostle Paul in much the same way that Paul had left him in Ephesus. And so as Timothy goes, he would go to bring the authority of Paul in his exhortation. Which leads us then to the next statement. Now listen what Paul says. He says, "For you yourselves know that we were destined, we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know." Okay, now let's stop and think about that for a second. I want to ask you a question. I want you to think about this question for a second. Why do non-Christians even bother with those of us who trust in Christ? Why do they care? Now, it's inescapable that they do, right? Generation after generation, what has been the response of unbelievers to believers? The answer has always been hatred, opposition, and even persecution, sometimes even to the point of martyrdom. But Christians really, in a sense, represent little threat to the typical reprobate person. I mean, here we are gathered together talking about 1 Thessalonians in our little church here in Robertsdale. Are we really having an effect upon the man that lives just here to our north in this little house? Are we bothering him in some way? No, in fact, quite the opposite. We have purposely reached out to him and cut his lawn and and picked up his trash after the hurricane, that sort of thing. We've done a number of little things to try to be good neighbors with him. Why is it that men, I'm not saying he does, but why is it that men, reprobate men, hate Christians? Why do they despise us? Why don't they just ignore us? Why don't they just ignore us and let us go our way? Why is it that they have to silence us? Well, the answer to that question, of course, is found in Paul's apologetic in Romans 1. And the apologetic of Romans 1 is because the reprobate man knows that the message held in the heart of the Christian passes judgment upon them because they have rejected the same message. Or more specifically, because they have rejected the God of that message. The reprobate man hates believers, hates the Christian, because the Christian holds a message which passes judgment on them, passes judgment on their lifestyles, passes judgment on their choices, their morality, etc. Their whole life is passed in judgment under Christ. And so their only reaction as reprobates is to silence Christians, because that's the only way to soothe their conscience. Now, I say this because Paul says, you yourselves know that we are destined for this. That word destined implies that Paul believed that the hatred of the world for the gospel he was preaching was preordained and destined by God. That God had purposed for us as those who know Christ, his elect, to be hated by the world. Just as his own son was hated by the world. We are destined for this. We are destined for this. God has purposed this to be. Even Jesus himself. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. If they hated me, they'll hate you. Why? Because you represent him. He represents God. He represents the perfect moral nature of God, which the reprobate person cannot stand. And so the point that Paul is making to the Thessalonians is to say this, listen, you know that opposition that you're facing as believers? You know, when you came to Christ and they started hating you for it? Did you know that that is a part of what it means to be a follower of Christ? That's what it means to be a Christian. To be a follower of Jesus means that you will be persecuted by the world around you. And that is an essential element of what it means to preach the gospel. That's why Paul says, we told you beforehand. We told you beforehand. We told you before the opposition came. We told you, listen, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. He has been raised from the dead. But, hang on a second. Before you embrace that message, before you accept that as being true, you need to understand something. And what you need to understand is if you embrace that as true, you will be hated by the rest of the world. Are you ready to embrace it now? You see, this is the call of the gospel that's so overlooked in our world today. Nobody wants to talk about the cost of coming to Christ. Oh, it's a free gift of God. Yeah, it's a free gift from God. That's certainly true because you cannot earn it. But it is a gift that you will cost you everything to apprehend. You will have to give your entire life. That's what Jesus meant when he said, deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. If you want to be my disciple, you need to pick up an instrument of death and carry it along the Via Dolorosa out to Calvary. You must give up your own life and you will be nailed to that cross by a world that hates you. The essence of the gospel is great news to us who are elect because it means our salvation, the judgment of God being satisfied by the propitiatory work of Christ. But it also means a life of opposition and persecution. Christians in 21st century America are notoriously naive on this point. I mean, they actually believe that because we have so-called freedoms established in our constitution, that we should be allowed to practice our religion without interference from other men who hate us. That's preposterous. We need to be sure we understand what Paul is saying here. To come to faith in Christ implies you will be opposed. Now, let me swing that gate around. Look at the other side of it. That's also good news. You see, the world is not going to oppose people whose gospel, in quotes, whose gospel is nothing more than what they already believe. The world's not going to oppose a gospel that sounds very much like what the culture professes. Not going to oppose that. They're only going to oppose a message that's diametrically opposed to the immorality, to the sensuality and licentiousness of a society that has given itself over to its worst impulses. They're only going to rebel and hate that. And so what that means is, if indeed you have embraced Christ and are truly believing the gospel and professing it and living by it, you will be hated, which implies that you're believing the right message. In a twisted sort of way, it means that when we embrace the true message of Christ, it means, guess what? The world's going to hate us. And that becomes good news to us. Because as Jesus said, if they hated me, they'll hate you. If they persecute me, they'll persecute you. When we follow Christ, we are destined to be opposed, which is good news to the Thessalonians. Hold fast to your faith, because what you are experiencing is precisely what we told you you would experience. They would suffer opposition and persecution. It's the natural response of those who reject the message of God. And so he says to them, be prepared for that. We should never be surprised by the response of the world. And listen, the days of Christians in America being allowed to practice Christianity freely are coming to an end. And here's what, there's two paths that any particular church can follow. The one path is capitulation. The path of capitulation is for us as individual believers or as churches to cater to the culture, to give in, to say, yes, we want to be like the culture. We want to be woke. We want to know that we're not persecuted and hated because we're preaching a message that you want to hear. We as a church want to tickle your ears as reprobate men. Well, that's one path to follow. But that is the path of destruction. That is the path that leads directly away from the gospel of Christ. It leads to a gospel that is perverse in so many of its ramifications because it puts men and their social and racial status before all other considerations. And it's a violation of the utter centrality of the gospel. That's one path that churches can take. The other path is to remain faithful to the message of Scripture. To hold fast to what the Bible says. To grab a copy of our Bible, link arms with one another and say, we will not be moved from our belief that our God has established a law. And that law establishes what human flourishing looks like. It establishes what sexuality is. It establishes what race is. It establishes what atonement is and redemption. It establishes what the gospel is. That's the other path. Now that path is a hard path. It's a narrow path, but it's a hard path. Because the world is going to come at it. It's going to come at it hard. Paul is writing back to the Thessalonians to say to them, listen, what you're experiencing is natural from reprobate men. Take heart. Your faithfulness to Christ will be rewarded. And then he ends this section with this. For this reason. What reason? For the fact that you're being persecuted. The fact that we know you were going to be persecuted. For the fact that we could have predicted it before it happened. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, when I could bear no more, whether you were holding fast to your faith, I sent to learn about your faith. For fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. What is Paul most concerned about? He's most concerned about the Thessalonians persevering in that faith. What is Paul most concerned about? That those in Thessalonica who have embraced Christ do not fall away. Listen, I don't know if I can say this categorically as true. But one of the chief themes of the New Testament, particularly Paul's writings, is that we who know Christ by faith, we must hold fast to that faith. We must hold fast in the face of every form of opposition that is going to come against us. This, of course, was the entire point of the book of James and most of the letters of Paul. Paul says to the Thessalonians, listen, you need to hold fast to the faith that was given to you. I was concerned. I left Thessalonica. This is Paul speaking now. I left Thessalonica. I went off to Berea and then we headed south to Athens. And I really began to be concerned because I knew the opposition had arisen. I mean, I experienced it while there in Thessalonica. I had experienced it already in Philippi and then in Thessalonica. And I knew what you'd be up against. And I knew what it was that would come against you. It was destined. It was ordained by God to be this way. And I was concerned. So I sent Timothy back to you. To get a report of where you're at. To exhort you and encourage you to stay in the faith. But to bring back to me a good report. Now, let me just pause and say, I think Paul believed that when Timothy returned, he would bring him good news. Paul sent Timothy there with a sense of anxiety about the fact that the people there may have fallen away. But he was expecting. I think Paul was truly expecting a good report. Why? Because Paul's theology is built on the idea that he knows that God knows his own and holds them fast to the end. That's why he uses the word destined when it comes to persecution. Yes, God may have predestined us to be opposed by a world that hates us, but we have also been predestined to persevere all the way to our glorification. What James Boyce called the golden chain of redemption that you see in Romans 8, 28 to 30. For those who God foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. He had a purpose for them. For those he predestined, he called. For those he called, he justified. And for those he justified, he glorified. What does that mean? In the mind of God, those who belong to him by faith in Christ, because they are a part of the elect, are already glorified in his mind. He will hold them fast. And so Paul is expecting, I think Paul's expecting a good report. Yes, there would be some falling away, no doubt. There's always people who believe the gospel, they grow up quickly in that faith, but it has no root, and they fall away. We have the parable of the wheat and the sower and the seed to make that point, right? Paul knows there'll be some who fall away, but he also knows that the Thessalonians are going to remain faithful, those who truly belong. And so he gives this rehearsal of why he sent Timothy back, okay? So he's telling them something they probably already know, which is, why did Timothy come? And in our next lesson, which will start 2 weeks from now, we will get to the next part in which Timothy will bring the report. And so we'll see the report of the report from Thessalonica part 2 in our next lesson. So this is a reminder to us, this is a strong reminder to us, that like the Thessalonians, we are to remain faithful in the face of persecution. Don't be surprised that there's opposition. It's normal. It is what reprobate men do because they hate God and they hate his law. But God has purposed, he has destined us who know him, that he is called, that he is predestined, to persevere to the end.